You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're going to turn our attention to 2 Chronicles this morning, 2 Chronicles 1 through 16. So over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at the first half of the book today, and then we'll look at the second half next week. Today we're going to be studying Solomon and also the first three kings of Judah, the southern tribe after the divided monarchy. Remember again that the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are the overarching purpose of these books is to inform the people that are moving back into the land of Jerusalem and Judea, the region of Judea, after the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonians came the which empire? Do you know? No, Assyrians were first. No, Persia, the Persian Empire. So you had the Assyrians, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Okay? A little bit of ancient Near Eastern history. Yeah. Okay, so you had the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Yeah. So the Persians actually were the nice ones. They let the Israelites go back to their land. And I told you about the Cyrus cylinder that is circulating around the United States, which has the instructions from King Cyrus of Persia that allowed people to return back to their land, including the Jewish people, back to Jerusalem to go back and rebuild. And so the period that the history of it is recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But this book is a book for that period, and it's informing the people or giving them a blueprint that has to do with a couple of main issues. One is the unity of the nation, rebuilding the temple and the center and the significance of temple worship for being at the heart of the nation, the Davidic monarchy and the Messianic line. These are all key themes through the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it covers a very long period of time from the establishment of the Davidic monarchy in about 1000 BC all the way to the Cyrus decree in 538. So let's turn to the section we're looking at today, which is going to be in the second and third sections. If you look on the top of page 167, you'll see the structure of 1 and 2 Chronicles. We can divide it into four parts, chapters 1 through 9, the genealogy, then 1 Chronicles 10 through 2 Chronicles 9 is dealing with the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, and then the kingdom divides following Solomon. His son Rehoboam is a little bit cruel, and so the northern tribes rebel against his rule, and they break off, and we have a divided kingdom with Judah and Israel in the north. And that will take us through chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, and then the kingdom reunites for a time under Hezekiah, and you have the period of a reunited kingdom from, and that's covered in chapters 29 to 36. The United Kingdom section focuses in Chronicles primarily on the temple. In David's preparations is what we looked at last week, and then in this week we'll focus on Solomon's building of the temple. The divided kingdom reveals the blessings and judgments of God for that kingdom of Judah. It doesn't really focus on the northern kingdom like 1 Kings did, but it does reveal that if the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah and Jerusalem will return back to the Lord and be faithful to the Lord, that God wants to protect and bless and provide and give them protection from their enemies. So let's turn to the text, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And the first chapter is essentially about, it's sort of an overview of Solomon's kingdom being established once he takes the throne. And that's what chapter 1 verse 1 says. Solomon, the son of David, established himself and his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. It describes the large thousands of armies that he had. All the leaders in Israel were under him, all the heads of the houses, great assembly, massive sacrifices being made to the Lord. And we also have a brief recounting of Solomon's prayer for wisdom. Book of 1 Kings goes into much greater detail in all of this. He's just giving a very summary form. You'll remember in 1 Kings it tells the story of the two prostitutes that come and they split. He says, split the baby, and the real mother says, no, that's my baby, give it to her. And all of that is not in here because he's just trying to get us to the point of Solomon in his building of the temple. That's his focus, is the temple. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And we start to see that, again, the writer of Chronicles, and you get a lot of the sense of what his purpose is in writing and what the meaning that he's trying to get across by comparing 1 Kings to 2 Chronicles. If you look at those two books side by side, and you can see places where he cuts and places where he expands. And the places where he cuts here is he actually doesn't go into that great a detail on the construction of the temple. He has a little bit about that, but he actually cuts some of the details about the formations and construction of the temple. What he focuses on and what he expands is on the significance of the temple. Okay? So he's cutting the details of the construction, but focusing on the details. And you'll notice one of the expansions comes in this chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, where he describes in a letter that he writes to Hiram, the king of Tyre. In 1 Kings, this letter is there, but it doesn't have all the detail that it does in Chronicles. Verses 5 and 6, for example, are not in the letter in 1 Kings. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? So he asks the king of Tyre to help him. Hiram is a foreign king, actually, but he has obviously skills and materials and resources. So he sends these workers to come and build the house of the Lord for Solomon. I love the response that Hiram gives, the king of Tyre. He says, because the Lord loves his people, this is verse 11, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Isn't that neat? He recognizes the relationship that Yahweh has with his people. It's a very personal relationship because Yahweh loves his people. He's made you king. You're a blessing to those people. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, and who will build a temple for the Lord, a royal palace for himself. So again, he leaves off many of the architectural details in these sections. I give you the references there in the handout. 1 Kings 6, 4 to 20 and 6, 29 to 36 are not in the Chronicler, but he focuses mainly on the most holy place, that inner sanctuary, and he's very interested in the significance of the holy place. He does expand when he gets to chapter 5. And I'm skipping things here, but if we move to chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, we'll see one of the places where the chronicler departs from 1 Kings. He is describing the ark being brought into the temple. And when they get the ark into the into the most holy place, the way 1 Kings ends that section is with a reflection on Moses and the Exodus. There's a change in the chronicler's edition in verse 11. It references in verse 10 Moses and the Exodus and coming out of Egypt, but then he adds 11, 12, and following. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals and harps and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that he puts this focus on all the music and all the instruments and the singers. Right. Right as our choir director walks in. Yes. Now, again, think about the purpose of the book. He's writing for the restoration. The temple is needing to be rebuilt and reconstituted, but what also has to be rebuilt are the people. And they've got to bring back right worship of the Lord. It's an interesting passage in Nehemiah where it describes a sort of a lax moment in the restoration efforts. They work really hard on rebuilding the walls. They work really hard on rebuilding the temple structure. And the people kind of get exhausted with all the focus. And they stop putting money into the temple treasury. And what the text says is that because they stopped putting money in the temple treasury, the musicians all went back to their fields and started working for their own houses. And what you can envision is a negative cycle that begins to take place in a faltering restoration. It takes money to worship. And all these trumpeters and priests and everything, for them to be able to devote their time and their energy and their efforts to the worship of the Lord, people have to contribute to that. Some people have a problem with paying musicians, you know, that's improper. But back in the Old Testament times, they paid the musicians so that they could focus on music, so that they could focus on building up the orchestra and all the band equipment that they had, the instrumentation, rehearsing, practicing, making sure that music was glorious. But you can't pay them if you don't have it to pay them. And so what ends up happening is the music becomes less than glorious. Right? As the musicians all go back to their fields, worship in the temple becomes boring and dull. It becomes less than glorious. And people stop giving. It's a negative cycle that happens. Well, I don't want to give to that. You know, that's not glorious. And so part of what the chronicler is trying to do for the restoration effort is paint the picture of how glorious it was. You know, look, that's where we need to get back to. 200 trumpets playing at the same time. Wow, that would have been a great day. You know, paint that picture of what the worship was like in Solomon's day. And then make sure that, I mean, the other thing that's very important here is the response of the Lord to the outpouring of the worship of the Lord. That here all of this fanfare and glorious singing and instrumentation and the praise that comes on the lips to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And it says, the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's called a theophany, a manifestation of the presence of God in the temple. And the chronicler is very interested in that, because that's what he's wanting to see in his day. He wants to see the return of the glory and the presence of the Lord. And he knows that if the people of God will give of their time and their talent and treasure to the worship of the Lord, that it will become glorious again like it was in Solomon's day. So this is part of the expansion of the chronicler. As you look at, as you compare those books, you can see where his emphasis is and what he's trying to get across to the people. The recounting of the dedication of the temple follows quite closely, but instead to 1 Kings, again with a noticeable difference at the end. So after the entrance of the ark, Solomon then dedicates the temple, and he blesses the people, and he dedicates the house of the Lord. And there's, in both of these books, is this prayer of dedication. I'm not going to go through the whole of the prayer. I'm again going to focus on what's different between 1 Kings, since we already studied 1 Kings. And again, it's the end. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 40, we find this little section, which is new with the chronicler. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Again, this is a dedication of the temple. When he says this place, he's talking about the temple. Let your eyes and your ears be attentive to this place, to this temple. And then he quotes a part of Psalm 130. Which is a 132, verses 8 through 10, kind of quote paraphrase. And now arise, O Yahweh God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. That's the word Messiah. Meshua, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. And so the chronicler is again focused on the appeal to the Davidic covenant and the Messianic line. And he's saying with the dedication of the temple to restore the Davidic monarchy and that Messianic hope to our people. And again, in response to this, we have another theophany, also new with the chronicler, another manifestation of God's presence. You know, what's he encouraging again? These kinds of prayers, you know, calling upon Yahweh to bless the Davidic line, the Messianic line. Restore right worship of Yahweh, restore right order in the Davidic monarchy. And again, the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." It's interesting that the Gospel of John picks up on these themes of the Word made flesh, and he tabernacled among us. That's actually a word for the temple. The tabernacle is what Moses, workmen and craftsmen made. It's the tabernacle that went through the wilderness, and actually the temple replaced the tabernacle. But then a new tabernacle / temple replaces this physical structure in the person of the Word made flesh. And notice the language that John, I put it in the sidebar there, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the theophany. He is the divine manifestation of God, the Word made flesh and made His dwelling among us. This is what the people were praying for and hoping for in the restoration. Now, bring these two things together. The Davidic hope and the Messianic line and the manifestation of God's presence actually are one in the same in the person of Jesus. He is the Davidic heir, the Messianic hope. And He is the fullness of the presence of God manifest on earth. Those two things converge in the person of Jesus, but you actually have the seed of that hope right here in the chronicler's writing. Any thoughts about that or questions? Yeah.
It's an observation. The question is, you know, just what do you think about that as an observation, I guess. But I've been curious in the last couple of weeks, why David? There, you know, David represents a very warring time. Solomon represents a very peaceful time. We speak of the Messianic line in terms of the line of David. It could just as easily have been the line of Solomon. It could have just as easily been the line of Abraham, the line of Isaac, of Jacob. You know, out of all of these lineage, Noah, you know, God plucked David out of essentially the middle of the Messianic line and established that as what we would make reference to from all these directions. You know, it's just this tremendous focal point of David.
Right.
The warring king, as opposed to Solomon, the peaceful king, wisdom, the wise king, or Abraham, the forefather, or Noah, the first. You know what I mean?
Why David? No, it's very simple, actually. God makes covenants all throughout the history of redemption. And so the first covenant's with Adam. The second one is with Noah. The next one is with Abraham. Then Moses. David is next. Each of those covenants builds on the prior covenants and makes them more and more specific. The Davidic covenant, which you find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I believe 1 Chronicles chapter 15, I'm going off of memory there, Psalm 2, those are the key passages that you would look at for the Davidic covenant, is where the royal line is established by divine predestination and election. God chose David to be the one through whom His lineage would be the messianic or royal priesthood. That's new. It's different with David. There was no king prior to David. Israel needed a king, but they needed a king of God's choosing, not a king like other nations had. So it's David because it's the Davidic covenant. That covenant gets renewed with his heirs until it comes to the one Jesus. But yes, I mean he's the heart of it. But as you go back, I mean every time you have a covenant that is established with an individual, that individual becomes significant. Abraham, Moses, Adam, Noah. I mean, I'm going out of order, but those are the key guys. Not because of the guy. You know, they were all sinners, but because of the God who made the covenant with the guy.
Would it be safe to be accurate to say that the previous covenants prior to David were more focused on the promises of the nation of Israel as, you know, growing in number and size and magnitude, and David was kind of a turning point where the covenant now was more about salvation and the promise of Christ becoming more focal rather than just building the kingdom of Israel.
The covenant with Abraham was not a covenant with primarily Israel. Abraham had more descendants than just the Israelites. That covenant was renewed through Israel, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one, when it got renewed with him, that became a covenant with Israel. But the promises given to Abraham were all to all of Abraham's seed. The covenant with Noah was not just a covenant with Israel. It was with all humanity. Same thing with Adam. All humanity in the covenant with Adam. So Moses was specifically for Israel. David is actually a covenant that the New Testament will expand to all people as well. And if you think about it, really the only covenant that is particular to Israel is the Mosaic covenant. And, even Jesus is in a sense the fulfillment of that. But the work of Paul and Peter and their voice is setting aside a lot of the commandments of the Mosaic covenant is not applicable in the age of the Messianic age. That got a little deeper, I'm afraid. Okay, so the Lord responds again to Solomon's prayer of dedication with another divine manifestation of fire and glory. Again, these are expanded sections in the chronicler's work. He's very interested in what we're supposed to do in order to encourage God's presence and manifestation among his people. Why? Because we're trying to get a temple restored and right worship restored and the right monarchy restored. And the message is God will be faithful to his people when they repent and seek his face. His covenant love endures forever is the phrase that keeps getting repeated through this section. The Hebrew word hesed is the often translated covenant love. And it's a very important word throughout all of the scriptures, but you see a lot of times that term is used throughout the Psalms. It was very important to the monarchy that God keeps his promises. He's faithful to his covenant. And you can take his covenant promises to the bank. His steadfast love endures forever. He is faithful. People, on the other hand, are not so faithful. God's faithful to his covenant and to his promises. It's us that break our promises. And the hope, though, is that when we repent in our unfaithfulness and turn back to him, he will forgive us. And that's the hope of the restoration. Israel had fallen. And they had fallen because of their own sin, and they had come under the judgment of God. But would God come back to them? Of course. His steadfast love endures forever. He's like, where have you been? I've been here waiting for you to come back to me. I disciplined you so that you would come back to me. And you think about this for your own personal life. You know, we sometimes feel the absence of God, or we think God is upset with us, and he's not. He's there waiting for us to be faithful to him and to return back to his presence. It's just we move away from him. And that's what had happened to the Israelites. And so you have probably the thesis statement of the book of Chronicles in this very famous response that the Lord gives to Solomon. And again, this is an expansion on the part of the chronicler where he is adding to the Lord's response that was not included in 1 Kings. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now here's the new part from verses 13 to 15. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. You've heard that one before, haven't you? I mean, some great songs that have been put to that, some wonderful contemporary music, and it's a great, great prayer. It's often quoted in times where there is a call to national renewal or national repentance on the part of the United States, and the National Day of Prayer, a lot of times they'll pull this verse out of 2 Chronicles. But it really does say it all for the chronicler. This is his message. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turning from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. That's the chronicler's program. That's what he's wanting to see by way of faithful response among the people of Israel. And by the chronicler, we're probably talking about Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra, and we'll study that later, and Nehemiah. Wonderful, wonderful verse. 2 Chronicles 8 and 9 serve as a bit of a summary of Solomon's reign and his accomplishments. One of the interesting things in those is what is left out, not what's included. There's a lot of cutting that took place from 1 Kings. They don't tell the story of Solomon's downfall into idolatry. Indeed, the chronicler is intending to hold up the reigns of David and Solomon as idealistic and a model to be followed. But I don't want to call it whitewashing, because we didn't whitewash David. There were some sins that David did with the satanic census. You'll remember that. But certainly the chronicler's emphasis is not on emphasizing the sins of Solomon, but on the glory days of Solomon. You'll remember from 1 Kings, I mean, this is more 1 Kings, but Solomon started to acquire a lot of gold and amass wealth, yes. His accomplishments and his blessings led to great wealth. And this is contrary to the teachings of what Moses said the king should do. And then he started to acquire lots of wives. It's mentioned here, but it doesn't talk about his wives' idolatry and how his heart started to go after the idols of his foreign wives' hearts. Those are things that are not in the Chronicles, which is interesting. I mean, I think the main reason why he's not including that is an emphasis in Kings to help explain the reason for the fall. The picture here is to paint the picture of a restored kingdom. The reason why all of the people in the Bible sin is because of their own devices of their heart. And in Solomon's case, it was his own greed and his own lust that got him in trouble. And he is responsible for that. There is not one person in the entire scriptures that is without sin, and that's one of the reasons why it's one of the most honest books that's ever been written. It doesn't whitewash people. Solomon, though he is held up in an idyllic way here in 2 Chronicles, you have to read it with 1 Kings to see the whole story. Let's move very quickly, and I won't cover this for too long, but the divided kingdom, Rehoboam's pride leads to the fall of that unified monarchy. You'll remember that Rehoboam had the northern tribes, the leaders of the northern tribes came to him and appealed for a little relief from all the building projects that Solomon had been waging and the difficult jobs. They had other things they wanted to focus their energies and time on, and they asked for a little relief, and Rehoboam, instead of being merciful to the people, decided that he was going to notch it up, and came back. If you thought Solomon was bad, wait till you experience me. And that was a pill too bitter to swallow for the northern tribes, and they broke away, and only Judah remained with Rehoboam. This is all, again, recounted here. But the emphasis in Rehoboam's reign, and again, I want to look at the things that are not that are unique to the chronicler, is that when the northern tribes break away, Jeroboam takes the throne. Now, this whole section doesn't really focus on the northern tribes, only in the sense of their interactions with the southern kingdom. It does mention them, but only with respect to their interactions with the southern kingdom. The focal point is on the southern tribe of Judah and the kings of Judah. And you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and you'll see an example of this. The priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him, to Rehoboam, from all the places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribes. Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord, and he appointed his own sons for priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So what you have is an exodus from the north of faithful Yahweh worshipers and faithful priests. And this Levitical exodus from the north is brought up in 2 Chronicles. And that's not in 1 Kings. It's very interesting that happens. Because what he's saying is that when all the faithful people came and moved to the Jerusalem area, it actually strengthened Rehoboam. It made him stronger. Notice what it says. They strengthened, verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. They, the Levites coming, and all these faithful worshipers of Yahweh coming to Jerusalem, actually made the southern kingdom stronger because of that faithfulness, and that's one of the main points. They walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Chapter 12, though, describes Rehoboam's unfaithfulness. When he was established and strong, verse 1, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And so the Lord raised up the king of Egypt to come, Shishak, to come and attack Jerusalem and cart off the gold and destroyed things. And so Rehoboam gets an overall negative because he had not been faithful to the Lord. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in the fifth year, king of Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. So even though these Levites and faithful worshipers came and they were strengthening him, he didn't see the value of that and was unfaithful to the Lord. That's a key word for the chronicler, unfaithfulness. Rebellion brings disaster. Faithfulness and repentance leads to relief, restoration, and strength. Rehoboam did not set his heart to seek the Lord, and he felt the consequences. And you have the same dynamic happening with Abijah, his son. He prevails over Israel in a civil war battle because they rely on the Lord. He actually consults the Levites that had come down. And then King Asa, the next ruler, is mixed. At the beginning, his reign prevails because he calls out to the Lord for help. But then at the end of his reign, he forsakes the Lord's help and makes an unholy alliance with the king of Syria. And for that, he is rebuked in chapter 16. So that takes you to chapter 16. We'll pick up with 17 next week.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.